And if you've got a Bible with you, if you could open with me to the passage which we read earlier on, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and I'll be looking at what is generally described as the parable of the workers in the vineyard found in verses 1 to 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And unlike the parable of the sower, the Lord doesn't give us an explicit interpretation of this particular parable, and therefore many have interpreted it in different ways. But I want to look at it from the angle of God's grace, as it seems to me that the central point or the central focus of this particular parable is this vineyard's owner's grace and compassion towards the workers. In this particular case, represented by God in this parable. And the parable starts with the word "for." For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. For. Indicating that he is giving this parable, that our Lord is giving this parable to explain an issue of significant importance from the preceding verses, the verses before. And so to understand what it is the Lord is trying to explain to his disciples, then we need to go back to the previous chapter, chapter 19. And precisely the second half of the chapter 19 provides the circumstances or the context behind this parable. And there are two important incidents to consider. Firstly, from chapter 19, verse 16 to 22, we have a rich young ruler who comes to the Lord and he says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, this may seem a very important question to ask, but this question demonstrates that this man, like most people today, had an orientation towards earning eternal life. His question is centered around works. And yet the irony is, he is asking this question to the very person who was the source of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ, not works. In verse 17, our Lord graciously answers him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." The Lord, of course, knew that no one could keep the commandments and that this man could not keep the commandments. But by answering this man the way he did, our Lord's intention here is to get him to acknowledge what good really means. Since God is good, what we normally call human goodness may be something completely different. And it is an answer that should provoke this man into the realization that he is not good enough for heaven. No one is good by nature for eternal life. No one but God is good by nature for eternal life. Because no one can keep the commandments. But this man doesn't get it. And he perseveres with his questioning. And in verse 18, he asks, "Which ones? Which commandments do I need to keep?" As if some commandments should be kept and some could be ignored. Which ones should I keep? And the Lord goes through a list of the commandments. And we have them in verse 18. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And when the Lord goes through this list of commandments, what does the man do? He replies astonishingly, "I've kept all of them from my youth." He thought eternal life was something he could gain by virtue of his good works. And yet we very quickly saw the state of this man's heart. when the Lord told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and come and follow him. The rich young ruler would not give up his wealth for eternal life because his wealth was of paramount importance to him. His wealth was an idol, which stopped him from following the very person who was the source of eternal life, our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal life he seemed to crave so much for. And that is the first incident our Lord has to deal with here. But we have a second incident, also of significant importance, an incident involving the disciples themselves. And we have that from verse 23 to 30. Because in trying to explain the rich man's spiritual condition to the disciples, our Lord makes the statements in verse 23 and 24. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And that is what our Lord says to the disciples. And of course, what our Lord implies here is that rich people, being self-reliant and well provided for, have a much harder time humbling themselves and admitting their need even to God than poor people. Because their wealth could so easily be a stumbling block, as in the case of this rich young ruler. But the same could be said of anyone who trusts in himself and his own ability to keep the law. For such people, it is impossible. Nevertheless, the disciples are astonished at what our Lord has just said. And they reply in verse 24. Who else? If this rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God, then what hope do we have? Who then can be saved? They were thinking along lines traditional to their culture and their religion. Wealth was a sign of God's blessings. Poverty and suffering, a sign of God's punishment. And if this rich man has no hope of eternal life, then what hope do they have? You would have imagined that the disciples would know better, because they had been with the Lord. They had traveled with him. They had heard him say the most amazing things about himself. They had seen his miracles. But they still could not fully grasp. Salvation is the work of God only. And the Lord assures the disciples in verse 26 that God is able to do what is impossible for a man. With God, it is possible for a rich man to set aside his devotion to his possessions and instead devote himself to God and live for God's glory. It is possible with God, but not with man. But the disciples are still struggling to understand. And this struggle is portrayed by the next question, which comes from the Apostle Peter. And he says in verse 27, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And what the Apostle Peter is basically saying is, we are not like this rich young ruler who wouldn't leave his wealth for you. We have left all and followed you. We've left our fishing businesses. We left everything, our families, and followed you. What then do we deserve for what we have done for you? You see, Peter has missed the point. And the Lord graciously answers him in verse 28 and 29. The Lord says, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But the Lord adds in verse 30, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Yes, his disciples will be especially rewarded. Indeed, everyone who leaves family and goods for his sake will be rewarded 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But you are thinking of them as rewards you deserve for what you have done. But the kingdom of God does not work like that. Peter, you are not thinking about these rewards in the right way. And in line with the nature of the kingdom of heaven, you will find that many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That would have sent shockwaves through the disciples. They would have been shocked and wanted to find out what he was about to say next. How is the nature of the kingdom of God said that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? And what our Lord is here implying is that the heavenly inheritance is not given as earthly ones are, but according to God's pleasure, not of works, not for good we've done. And our Lord saw in this incident first the rich young ruler, and even his own disciples, a complete misunderstanding of why he had come, and for that matter, our salvation. And he follows this astonishing statement in verse 30 up with this parable in chapter 20 to explain to the disciples what even they had failed to grasp. So let's look briefly, very quickly, at this parable. And the whole scene of this parable might be unfamiliar to many of us here in our very affluent country, the United Kingdom. However, even in some places today, day laborers are a common sight in designated locations. People gather from all walks of life seeking for someone to hire them for the day. And these laborers tend to be very poor people, whose ability to feed their families at the end of the day would be dependent on the wage they receive for the day. So those waiting to be hired as day laborers would be desperate. And if hired at 5 o'clock, as some of them were, then they would only have an hour to work and therefore have little chance of earning enough to buy food for their families for that day. And it is against this background that this vineyard owner goes out and hires day laborers at various times throughout the day. And time after time, he goes to the marketplace where these day laborers are assembled. And he does so 5 times in a day. We're told early in the morning, he goes at 6 a.m., roughly. He returns at 9 a.m., in the morning. Then he goes again, midday, the 6th hour, again, the 9th hour, 3 p.m. And then finally, he goes at 5 p.m., just an hour before the end of the working day. And at the end of the working day, or after the 12th hour, when the laborers had finished working, the vineyard owner asked his steward to start payment, starting from the last, or those who were recruited or hired at 5 p.m., and making his way up to those who were hired at 6 a.m. In effect, those who started first would receive their wages last. And we have the illustration here: many who are first will be last, and the first last. And as the people who started first watched the steward pay those who started last a full day's wage, which was 1 denarius, they probably whispered to themselves, if these people who started last, 5 p.m., just an hour before we finished, are being paid a full day's wage, then we certainly would be paid much more, and they would have done the maths themselves. If they are getting 1 denarius, then we should be getting, what, 12 denarius? That is 12 days of pay. And we know they would have whispered to themselves because they complained to the Lord. They complained to the landowner. They would have done the math. But what was the agreement with the vineyard owner? The agreement was that they would be paid 1 denarius, which was a full day's wage. You may think it is fair, it is unfair, but you are being paid what you are due. There was an agreement, and the agreement was 1 denarius. And therefore, if the vineyard owner is paying the others the same, then it basically shows the generosity of his heart. Because understandably, all those who started after 6 a.m. did not deserve a full day's wage. And yet the ones who started last are not only receiving their wages first, they are receiving what they don't deserve and the whole of it. Not the way we would normally do things. And so what is this parable meant to teach us about the nature of the kingdom of God? And there are probably many lessons, but I just want to consider three of them, three possible lessons we can learn. Firstly, the kingdom of heaven does not conform to our normal rules and expectations. It doesn't. The first will be first, the last will be first, and the first last doesn't conform to our normal rules. And for this reason, we should not be surprised that the gospel message is a stumbling block for many. It doesn't conform because God sees the big picture and the whole picture. We cannot. To pay the same wage for work carried out by different people as depicted in this parable doesn't make sense to us. It falls outside our normal rules. And the last will be first, and the first last implies that what may seem first to us by virtue of a person's promising appearances or outward profession may be last in the sight of God who knows all things. And those who appear last to us may become eminent in faith and holiness. And therefore, although the world may look at you and see you as someone insignificant, poor, uneducated, last in their eyes, you may be to God first, and your sacrifice and faithfulness will never be forgotten. And I just want to give you an incident, story of an incident which took place just barely 3 years ago in the United States of America. Dave Gass was an evangelical preacher for 20 years in a church in Pleasant Hill, a suburb of Kansas, in Missouri, in the United States of America. He was the lead pastor of the church, and to the world and to his congregation and neighborhood, a very honorable man who had devoted 20 years of his life as full-time pastor, proclaiming the good news of the gospel message. On the 30th of April 2019, Dave Gass took to Twitter and proclaimed that he had forsaken Christianity. And this is what he wrote, and I'm going to read just portions of it as it is a very long post. After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making. I traveled on speaking teams, preached to thousands of teenagers at the time, wrote blogs, was published, formed curriculum, taught workshops, was an up-and-comer reforming my denomination, the whole time hoping at some point it would click and become true to me. I pastored mega churches and tiny churches. I did college ministry, camp ministry, youth ministry, music ministry, preaching ministry, church planting, everything in the church except work in the nursery. And what I saw was something desperate for the system to work for them. It will appear that Dave Gass did not even understand the faith he proclaimed to be part of. Dave Gass divorced his wife and left the church. A representative from Grace Family Church, where he was pastor, later stated publicly that he had been about to be exposed for adultery, and hence the reason why he made the statement, left the church and his wife. Yes, Dave Gass did many things, but didn't our Lord warn that there were people who did all kinds of things and called him Lord, Lord, yet were never his, were never among his flock to begin with? No one knows for sure who is among the elect. Only God knows. God has the big picture. We don't. And the last will be first. And the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Secondly, because the kingdom of God does not conform to our normal rules and expectations, we should not be surprised that the gospel message shocks many. Why are people amazed and baffled, unbelieving even, shocked, when we talk about the virgin birth, the Trinity, and the resurrection? Why are they so amazed? Why are they shocked? Why are they baffled? Because they don't have a sense of who God really is, as one who is sovereign, the God who created all, the all-powerful and all-knowing God, infinitely holy. He alone has the big picture. He alone has the complete picture. The rich one, young ruler, is shocked when he is told to sell all his belongings to distribute to the poor, because his culture and upbringing and religion gave him a false sense of God's way, gave him a false sense of who God really is. The disciples are shocked when, contrary to their traditional beliefs, they are told it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, because they can't see the big picture. They can't see the complete picture. Only God can. And the first laborers are shocked to receive the same wages as those hired in the later hours of the day, because they can't understand the nature and magnitude of God's grace, God's amazing grace. God's ways are not our ways. And so the gospel shocks people. People are puzzled by it, because we are trying to look at it from our own human perspective, our own human understanding and logic. In so doing, we take away the mystery and wisdom of God, and in its place apply our own understanding and logic. The Holy Son of God crucified, this doesn't make sense to many. The Jews, for instance, were expecting a Messiah who would lead them into conquest. They were not expecting a Messiah who would endure the cruelness of death on the cross. And yet it was God's way of redeeming human beings back to himself. And in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 to 9, the Lord declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And if you are going to use your own human logic to assess what God has ordained, you will never respond to the gracious call of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, the Apostle Paul declares, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God." Our ways are not God's ways. And so it should not surprise us when people question and are amazed and reject the gospel, because it doesn't fit their own logic. The Trinity, That doesn't seem to make sense. The gospel is not what the natural man expects. This is God's wisdom, not human wisdom. And finally, salvation is a gift of grace, not a wage for works. It is a gift of grace, not a wage for works. The laborers in this parable are out in the marketplace waiting to be hired. They may think they've got some skills of some sort to work in the vineyard, but unless they are hired, they will remain idle. They cannot hire themselves. Their ability to feed themselves and their families is dependent on the daily wage provided by this vineyard owner. It's dependent on the hirer. What comes across from this parable is that showing mercy and showing kindness is much more important to this vineyard owner than making profit. His desire is to hire the laborers in order to bless them. After all, why would he hire someone in the 11th hour and pay the person a full day's wage? He hires people for 1 hour and pays them for 12 hours. He wants as many people as possible in the vineyard because his desire is to bless these people. And that desire has no bearing on what they can do or produce or give to him. And so what they get at the end of the day is undeserved. Every one of them experiences grace, even those hired first, because he hires them to bless them. They could have waited all day and gone home empty-handed and unable to feed themselves and the rest of their families. And that is the nature of grace, the free and unmerited favor of God. If God were to give us what we deserve, then we would all be destined for hell. We would be destined for his condemnation, being transgressors of his law. Not one of us would go through, because not one of us could keep God's commandments. Salvation by works is a sure way to eternal destruction. It's a sure way to God's condemnation. The young ruler, rich young ruler, does not hesitate in saying, "All these commandments have I kept all my youth." But he's exposed when he's told by our Lord, the source of salvation, to sell all his belongings and distribute to the poor and follow him. His possessions were his idol. And the kingdom of God is for those who receive it as a gift, recognizing that they do not come with any righteousness of their own. They come just as they are. All their righteousness are as filthy rags. They deserve God's condemnation. And like the vineyard owner, God must intervene to redeem us sinners. Else we are doomed and destined for hell. And God did intervene in sending his sinless son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross for our redemption, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that gracious hope, that glorious hope, is freely offered to you today if you place your trust in him. Amen. Amen. Shall we open our hymn books to hymn number 585, "Yes, I Am Without One Plea"? Hymn number 585. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this parable given to us, a parable which reminds us of your love, mercy, and compassion towards us sinners. That in our sin, deserving your condemnation, you looked upon us with love, with mercy, and grace. And you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to the world and to the cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Thank you, Lord, for all who know the forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who have the salvation that comes to us freely from him. We pray for any among us who are unable or who are outside of your kingdom, that your word would powerfully work in their hearts, that even today they may have that state of conviction and repentance. And for those who already have that saving knowledge, that as we reflect on your amazing love and grace and the inexpressible cost of our salvation, our response would be to live our lives for your glory and for your honor. And now unto him who is able to give, to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.